This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Let's get started straight away by saying that Islam is categorically for women's rights. There's no doubt about that. Just as Islam is categorically for human rights, and just like Islam is categorically for human beings giving God his rights as well. And just like Islam is for animal rights, and anyone who denies those realities is denying a part of Islam. Because the ayat and the ahadith that have come about this matter are too plentiful to be disregarded. For example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَاسْتَجَابَ لَهُمْ رَبُّهُمْ أَنِّي لَا أُضِيعَ عَمَلَ عَامِلٍ مِّنْهُمْ مِنْكُمْ مِنْ ذَكَرٍ أَوْ أُنْثَى بَعْضُكُمْ مِنْ بَعْضٍ. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala replied to them and he said that I will not let to waste any deed of a doer, whether they be male or female, and both of them are from one another. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says, يَسْتَفْتُونَكَ فِي النِّسَاءِ. They ask you about women. Nisa. قُلِ اللَّهُ يُفْتِيكُمْ فِيهِنَّ. Say Allah will tell you about them. And in that ayah, he describes giving the rights to yatam and nisa, the ones who are orphan girls in particular. And the emphasis on female orphans in the Quran, I would argue, is more than any other ancient religious text. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he said in a hadith narrated by Aisha radiallahu anha, that إِنَّمَا النِّسَاءُ شِقَائِقُ الرِّجَالِ. And that certainly men are equal to women. But it's this equality that we're going to contest and talk about today. Because what equality did the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam mean here? The hadith itself was referring to wudu. And Aisha was asking the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, is it the same for men as it is for women? And so he replied with this phrase, that إِنَّمَا النِّسَاءُ شِقَائِقُ الرِّجَالِ, that certainly men are equal to women, i.e. in front of the law, in front of the Islamic law, men are equal to women, so long as there is not an indicator, or what you refer to in Arabic as a qarina, to indicate otherwise. And most of Sharia, or most of the Qur'an, the ahkam of the Qur'an sunnah, are very much for both sexes. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, on many different occasions, he told men and women, "Istawsamu bin nisa'i khayra," that be good to women. In fact, in his final speech in Arafah, he made this a point of emphasis. Just as he made racism a point of emphasis and how we should avoid this as well. So there is no doubt in anyone's mind, and there cannot be a disputation, that Islam is pro-woman's rights. But the question remains, is the phrase women's rights synonymous with the phrase feminism? That question requires some kind of a historical investigation, which we will go through today. You see, feminism as a phrase originated in the late 1800s. It appeared in some French texts, some medical texts and other texts. It was not regarded as a term referencing women's rights in particular. In fact, it was seen as a derogatory term, a term to label women as fanatics of some sort. It was only seen in a scholastic sense after the 60s or 70s. And if you go on, for example, Google Ngram, it's a really interesting tool. You write the word feminism, you'll find that the word really wasn't being used up until the 60s, 70s to refer to women's right activism. Is this to suggest that for all of human history, that women were not, where men and women were not asking for their rights or for women's rights? Of course not. Is this to suggest that women only in the 60s and 70s began to realize that it's time to demand rights for women? Of course not. So the point is this, is that feminism now is a political philosophy. It is a political philosophy. If you go into a university, they have gender studies. They have political philosophy courses. It's an ideology. It has its own scholastic tradition. And when someone says, I am a feminist, they are associating themselves with that scholastic tradition, with that framework. So someone can be an advocate of women's rights without being a feminist. And that is the majority opinion in, for example, America or other places where surveys are done and women decide to not identify themselves with feminism. Now, if you look, for example, in Britain, where the movement, the Western movement, you could say, I'm not going to say it started in Britain because there was parallel movements in Canada, in the United States of America, in France, and in Britain. But looking at Britain, just for an example here, because it was the colonial mother of the world, if you like. For example, in the 1640s, 1650s, there kind of emerged this criticism of the fact that women were not being educated. For example, Balthasar Matkin, a woman, she famously said, if you let women be fools, you will let them be slaves. Which is a very interesting point. In 1792, I think it was, Mary Wollstonecraft came out. She wrote a book called Vindication or Subjugation of Women. Very, very famous book. It's seen as probably one of the most impressive books that started what is referred to sometimes as first wave feminism. After her, and during her time, after and around the French Revolution, many people came out, and the main demand was as follows. This was the main premise of feminism at that particular time. The main demand was that women, just like men, have mental faculties, they have intellect, they have rationality, and therefore, their intellect and rationality should be nourished through the system of education. And this was the main argument of Mary Wollstonecraft. She said that we should be educated just like men. Why not? We are accountable, are we not? We're intelligent, are we not? We have intellect, do we not have that? So the argument was a very clear argument, a very simple argument, and that's why it was a very true argument. And not many people in history really would go against the premise of those arguments. Or I should say, not many people today, even. Because in the Dark Ages in Europe, you had serious problems when it related, for example, to women's education. So, the main point is, this moved on to what you call universal suffrage. And here is where we need to really think about some very key questions. Universal suffrage is the idea that men and women should both vote. And in both the United States of America and United Kingdom and other places like Canada and France and other places, there was a movement now to try and get women to vote. Now, obviously, once again, from our perspective as Muslims, we don't have any issue with this because at the time of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when they were given doing bay'ah, it was men and women doing bay'ah. We don't have an issue with this. We don't have an issue with it. Fundamentally, like, you know, why should women not have a vote? This is not an issue for us. So, once again here, there is no line of demarcation. We have not parted ways yet with the feminists, with the so-called feminists, because at this point in time, by the way, they didn't call themselves feminists. Those individuals didn't call themselves feminists. Some points need to be noted. First wave feminism, despite having reasonable claims, was a racist movement. Now, wait a minute, you're coming controversial all of a sudden. Yes, I am. But it's the truth, and most people would recognize this. For example, Emily Scanton, who started the Falls Conference, the Seneca Falls Conference in 1848, she was not happy with the fact that black people could get the vote, for example, before white women would. Likewise, Felton, Rebecca Latimer Felton, she was the first senator of the United States that was a woman. And she explicitly advocated white supremacy. She was part of the KKK. And she said that if it wasn't, I cannot bear to see a black man, you know, vote on my rights. I cannot bear to see this. And she even advocated the lynching of black men. Lynching. She said, I would rather see 1,000 black men lynched every week than for them to vote for my issues. And this is not isolated incidents. Even in the United, this is the United States, but in the United Kingdom, you had Millicent Fawcett, who's got a society named after her now in the United Kingdom. It's called the Fawcett Society. She was once again very appalled with the fact that New Zealand Maori women have a vote before white women do. So this was a racist movement. Why is this very important? Because the second wave narrative of feminism, which we're going to talk about more in detail, has women being oppressed at all times by men. This is the narrative. This is the story. That here you have women on the bottom, subjugated, subordinated, oppressed. And then you have men on the top, oppressing them. My question, if this is a generalizable statement, can we say that black men were oppressing white women? Wait a minute, say this one more time. Okay, no problem. I'll say it again. If this is a generalizable thesis that men are oppressing women, can we say in the context of the United States or the British colonial context that men of color, I'm not even going to just say black men, either black men living in the United States or colonial subjects of other nations, can we say those men were oppressing women? Can we say this? It's impossible for us to make this claim. The narrative of feminism, therefore, is an unsophisticated narrative. Because the narrative is this. Men are always oppressors and women are always oppressed. But here's the question we must ask. What men are you talking about and what women are you talking about? And what time are you talking about? Because each time has its own context. This is our point of separation. That we say that actually the narrative, the story, the myth that men throughout all of history have been attacking and oppressing vulnerable women has some truth in it, but it is not true absolutely. We also find the opposite being the case. Do you think that Rebecca Felton, the first senator of the United States, if she had her way, that there would not have been an oppression against black men in the United States of America? So here, this is very important. We cannot say that men have been oppressing women throughout all of society. Now, second wave feminism really started in the 60s. Second wave. Now, usually, it's divided into first wave, second wave, and third wave. That's how they divide it now. Yeah, and they also divide feminism into liberal feminism, Marxist feminism, and radical feminism. Loosely, how they define feminism, historically and ideologically. That's how they compartmentalize it. In the 60s, you had people like Simone de Beauvoir, very influential, if not, in my opinion, the most influential feminist maybe to have ever lived. She wrote a book called The Second Sex. You had Betty Friedan, who wrote a book called Feminine Mystique. You had these women coming out and writing books about feminism. And here now the premise has changed. Now, this is very important. Because the question would be, okay, what's wrong with being a feminist? Right now, we don't know what's wrong with being a feminist. Isn't it just about women's rights? I'll tell you what the problem is. First wave feminism, the demand was reasonable. Women need to be educated just like men. Women need a vote just like men. Women need to be part of public life just like men. All of these were very reasonable demands, which were premised on a very reasonable, intelligible, coherent premise, which is that, look, men are accountable, women are accountable. Men are rational, women are rational. Men are intelligent, women are intelligent. Therefore, they should have the ability to nourish their faculties. That is a coherent premise. In the second wave, you had completely different premise. The premise changed. You had a theory now which was saying that men and women, yes, they are different. This is what Simone de Beauvoir said in her book. She mentions it in her book, The Second Sex. She has a whole chapter called Biology. And she says, yes, she even says women are much more emotional than men. They cry, this, that, the weaker, men will beat a woman in a fight. She said this, and she's the most influential feminist of all time, the mother of feminism. And she says, yes, men are stronger and women are weaker and these things, we know this. We're not ignorant. She says, we know this. By the way, if I had said this, it would probably seem misogynistic. Imagine if I was working in somewhere in Norway and say, look, women are more emotional than men. I say this, it's problematic. But if Simone de Beauvoir says it, no problem. Anyways, the truth can only be said by some people in certain corners. Anyways, so here, she says, we know the differences between men and women. There are physiological differences. There are psychological differences. There are biological differences. We know. She says, despite this, this is the point of second wave feminism, where the premise starts to crumble underneath. She says, we know this, but despite the differences, we should be treated the same. That is the premise. Because gender is socially constructed, she famously says that a woman is not you're not born a woman, you're made into one. So gender is socially constructed, therefore we're equal. We should be treated equally, even though in terms of sex, we are different. First question, can you prove this? Why? Because here you're saying ought to and should. These are moral judgments. The assumption here is that different things should be treated the same way. My question is, how can you prove this? Is there a mechanism of proving this philosophically? And she provides absolutely no mechanism whatsoever. There is no mechanism. Now, it becomes even more ridiculous. Because, and by the way, many people would agree with me, even as feminists, on this point. Third wave feminism, for example, a woman called Montique Wittig, who wrote a book in 1996, and also Judith Butler. I think she's still alive now. These women now are saying that sex itself is socially constructed. Wait a minute, please. Why did you have to go there? Why did you have to say such silly things? What do you mean sex is socially constructed? They use postmodernism, post-structuralism, and these things, and they say sex. You know, when I say sex, we're talking about when a baby is born, they're born with certain genitalia. A man is born with a penis. A woman is born with a vagina. Yes? We can see. No. This is a social construction. Okay, my question to you, how do you know, I would say to her, how do you know what you're saying is not a social construction? How can you prove what you're saying is not socially constructed? This is why I would ask her. To what extent now is, because now there's a tension between science and feminism. You're denying biological realities. So you can make a point, a metaphysical point, which cannot be proven. Why did they have to say this? This is a question, very important question. Why did they have to go down this route and say that sex is socially constructed or that it doesn't matter? Sex does not determine gender in any way, shape or form. Why did you have to go down that line of reasoning? To fill the gap that Simone de Beauvoir left, which is what? She had no mechanism of proving that differences should not be treated in different ways. In other words, Simone de Beauvoir said, yes, we have biological differences, but we should be treated the same. But she didn't tell us why or how. Now, these other feminists that came afterwards, they realized that there's a problem in that reasoning. And they said, to make it easy for us, we're just going to say, yes, that sex and gender have no connection whatsoever. Sex and gender have no connection whatsoever. Therefore, you can be whatever you want to be. And this woman, Wittig, she says lesbian women, because she was a lesbian, radical lesbian, she said that, by the way, a radical lesbian means that she believed that lesbianism was the way forward for women in order to assert themselves independently. She said that lesbian women are not women. What's the problem? I mean, what do we say about this? Well, how do we respond to that? Now, the point is this. Fine, if they're not women, then women have not been oppressed. If they're not women, then okay, what's the whole point? The whole thesis drops. Then what are they then? Not men? They're not women? They're their own category. And this is where the feminists start to attack each other. Because of the incoherence of the premise of feminism. The new premise after the second wave. For example, Germaine Greer, she's Australian born, but she's now based in the UK. She wrote a book in 1970 called the Female Eunuch, which means, this means someone who has been castrated, you know? Anyways, very famous book. She came on Newsnight or one of those TV programs, and she said that transgendered people, yes, transgendered people, they are not really women. So they're all contradicting each other. One is saying biology has everything to do with it. The other one is biology has nothing to do with it. This one is saying sex is linked to gender. This one is saying, no, gender is not linked to sex. They are contradicting each other because there is no basis for what is gender, what is sex. They're all contradicting each other. It's literally ramblings. This is what it is. It's become ramblings. Philosophical ramblings. And they're all contradicting each other one after the other. The question is, why, as Muslims, for example, why can we not associate with this? Because of many reasons. Number one, Islam is clear in its demarcation between men and women. Men are biological, born as males, etc. Women are, and the feminist movement is not agreed upon this. And they would seem to suggest that gender is socially constructed. This is a problem. Number two, the second wave attack on motherhood. The second wave attack on motherhood. Simone de Beauvoir has a whole chapter on motherhood and on marriage. And she herself never got married and never had children. And she thought it was oppressive by virtue of the fact that you do it, that you will be oppressed. So in other words, she thinks that if a woman has a child, this she's oppressing herself. And she never had a child. And it's really interesting, by the way, if you go online and you write her name, Simone de Beauvoir, you'll find that she always wears a hijab. It's really interesting. I've never seen this woman without hijab. But she never had a child. She never had children. She never had children, and she never got married, and she thought the whole thing was oppressive. So Islam encourages marriage, encourages for you to have children. Therefore, there is a contradiction. Point three, their attitude towards men generally. They would argue that men are not the enemy. Betty Friedan said this, men are not the enemy. But in other parts of her book, she says, you know, in Feminine Mystique that she wrote in 1963, she said that, you know, we're in a comfortable concentration camp. Comfortable concentration. Just listen to the words that she's using. Women in a home are in a comfortable concentration camp. How can you have a comfortable concentration camp? That's a contradiction in terms. A concentration camp is uncomfortable by nature. It's meant to be uncomfortable. So how can you have a comfortable concentration camp? Anyways, these things are extreme ramblings of women who came to radicalize a thesis which was coherent at first. And then it became unintelligible, incoherent, and contradictory. So feminism now, when you say I'm a feminist, people don't even know. If for example, I've been to many universities in the UK, and we've talked about feminism, and I'm not going to do this here with you guys, you know, in Norway. But I say, put your hands up if you're a feminist. Oh, I'm a feminist, I believe women's rights. So I take one of the people from the audience, I say, what book have you read about feminism? And they say, I don't know, I haven't really read any books, but I believe in women's rights. I believe in women's rights as well, yes. But when you read the works of the feminists, you will realize very, very quickly that actually especially second wave feminism, it goes a little bit too far. And third wave feminism is just nonsense. For most people, anyways. It's just nonsense. And it has no basis whatsoever. And that's why you'll find that they're contradicting each other on key issues. On transgenders. On, for example, what do we do about the objectification of women? Pornography. Andrea Dworkin, who was an individual who wrote about feminism and pornography, etc. She talked about, for example, there's no difference, and this is, once again, I'll have to check if I read this correctly, between consensual sex and rape. If a woman has sex with a man consensually, and if he rapes her. So we might as well, as men, we might as well, you know, according to her theory, forget this whole thing of rape, let's just do what we need to do. What nonsense is this? I mean, if you really read what they say, you cannot identify with their statements if you are a rational, honest person with sincerity. If it was a matter of women's rights, and women need to be educated just like men, women need to be given rights just like men. We know in the 1800s in this country that you had certain acts put into place. For example, you had the Infant Custody Act. You had in the UK. You had the Infant Custody Act. You had, the Married Woman's Property Act. All of these acts, the Matrimonial Causes Act, all of those acts, for example, gave women rights to property, and they gave women rights to, for example, divorce, the Divorce Women's Act, I forget the name of the act. These were all in the 1800s that were put into place. But all of these things were given to women 1,400 years ago. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, a woman came to him, she said to him, لَوْلَا مَخِيفَةِ اللَّهِ لَبَزَقْتُ فِي وَجْهِهِ, about her husband, if it wasn't for the fear of Allah, I would have spat in his face. I can't stand the guy. فَفَرَّقَ بَيْنَهُمَا, he got them, وَكَانَ هَذَا أَوَّلْ خُلُعًا فِي الْإِسْلَامِ, and this was the first khula' in Islam. Women had the right to divorce 1,400 years ago. Not in the UK, in the US, in these countries, it was like 150 years ago. It's nonsense. And that's why there was a need for that kind of narrative. That's why there was a need for it. Women didn't have the right to own their own property. Women were being sold in the Victorian period. Did you know this? Married women were being sold. It's called wife selling. There were books written about it. Wife selling in the Victorian period. They used to be sold. A wife used to be sold in England. Here, buy my wife. This is what it used to be. That's why there was a need at a certain point in time for, there was a need for a kind of movement, or you could say, a kind of effort to get rid of this kind of thing. Because the premise that men and women are rational, accountable actors didn't link with the social organization of that particular time. Another interesting feminist, and I found this really, really interesting, she is probably one of the biggest names in all of feminism. Her name is Virginia Woolf. And she wrote a book in 1929. She actually wrote many books, but one of them was called The Three Guineas. And do you know what she said in this book? And she's one of the, she's regarded as one of the biggest feminist thinkers. And this is what I will conclude with, because I've got 1 minute and 55 seconds. Why shouldn't we be feminists? She said this. She said the word feminism, it used to refer to when a woman couldn't make a living for herself. Now a woman has the rights that she didn't have. So she says now the word has become meaningless. And she's writing in 1929. Less than 100 years ago. She goes, the word has become meaningless. And any meaningless word is morally corrupt. She referred to the word feminism as a morally corrupt word. Because it would be assumed that she thought it would create more tensions between men and women. There's no need to use this word. 1929, she's talking about this. Before the second wave of feminism even started. She's saying it's a morally corrupt word. And I'll end, subhanAllah, and that's why I would say to men or women who say, why should we not identify as feminism? Because the need for using that terminology is not existent. You don't need to use it. You don't need to use it. You can say, I believe in women's rights. The Quran says, وَمَا تَتَمَنَّوا مَنْ فَضْلَ اللَّهُ بِهِ بَعْضُكُمْ عَلَى بَعْضٍ. This is beautiful, wallahi. That Allah says to us, do not wish for what the other person or what the other gender has. لِلْرِجَالِ نَصِيبُ مِمَّا اكْتَسَبُ. Men have a portion of what they have earned. وَلِلْنِسَاءِ نَصِيبٌ مِمَّا اكْتَسَبْنَ. And for women, there is a portion of what they have earned. In other words, men and women in Islam are both treated with justice. And they have a complementary relationship with one another. We should not be attempting to compete with one another with the things that either of us don't have. Some things men can do that women can't, and some things women can do that men can't. And so therefore we should live in complementing one another and like the day and the night, covering one another in that sense. And it should not be a competitive relationship, rather it should be a complementary relationship. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.